Welcome back. We're going to go to an overview. We start chapter one next week, but let's just do a little overview about what we're going to be learning this year, Luke, the evangelist. How many have been in the Papal Basilica of St. Peter? St. Peter's in the Vatican. A lot of you have. So you know that when you walk in, it's just breathtaking. The first time you walk in and the transcendent beauty just lifts you to God. Some people have a conversion on the spot or a metanoia on the spot. But the focal point of the church is the Holy Spirit, this leaded glass window where the arrow is. You walk in and that's right where your eye goes. The Holy Spirit, this huge window that this does not do justice to. It is right above the altar. This is the chair. The altar's further up. That's the chair of St. Peter. Right under the Holy Spirit is the chair of St. Peter. And what is lifting him up but four doctors of the church? Two are from the east, two are from the west. So what supports the chair of St. Peter are the doctors, the doctrine of the church that use the word of God and the Holy Spirit and the seat of Peter. St. Ambrose from the west, Augustine from the west, Athanasius from the east, and John Chrysostom from the east. There are 36 doctors of the church, and there are those four that are holding up the chair of St. Peter. They're carved in wood. They're beautiful. Are there any women doctors, ladies? Are there any women doctors of the church? Yeah. Oh, yes, there are. Four of us. Thérèse of Avila, Catherine of Siena, Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, and Hildegard van Bingen. Now, the ones in black, those were women at times of reform in the church, great reformers. Women were needed. And so, the chair of Peter, supported by four doctors of the church, but I'm going to argue for even an earlier doctor of the church, and his name is St. Luke. By trade, we know he was a physician. So Dr. Luke, the physician, is who we're going to be studying with this year. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea, he was born in 260 AD. He said this about Luke. He's a historian, a church historian. He described Luke, the physician, like this. Luke, who was by race an Antiochian and a physician by profession. Now, Antiochian Greek Christians today are an Arabic-speaking ethno-religious Eastern Christian group from the Levant region, and they are either members of the Greek Orthodox Church of Antioch, of which I believe we have two Seeking Truth members, or the Melkite Greek Catholic Church. And they have ancient roots in Levant, more specifically in the territories of western Syria, northern and central Lebanon, and the southern Turkish province of Hatay, which include the cities of Anteca, and which is ancient Antioch, one of the holiest cities and most notable cities of early Christianity. Antioch on the Orontes River. It's the ancient Greek Syrian Antioch, it's called. It's an ancient Greek city, and it's where Luke was from. And it's near or right at the modern city in Turkey today called Antakya. So here's a view of where Luke lived today. It's a very nice big city, and it was called Antioch for centuries, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was influential, very influential in early Christianity, a population of 250,000 at the time. And it was a chief center of the early Christian church during Roman times. And it had a large population of Jews, and that attracted the earliest missionaries because the Old Testament was the Jews, and they were waiting for a Messiah. And so when, after Pentecost, when many of the Jews became Christians, they're the evangelizers going out to Jewish communities saying, "We found him, we found him, we found the Messiah." St. Peter was here in Antioch, and he evangelized there, according to the tradition upon which the Antiochian patriarch still rests the claim for the primacy of Peter, as well as they claim Barnabas and Paul were there. Paul was certainly there during his first missionary trip. This is the church of St. Peter. It's the first church in Christianity. And Peter preached there. It was a cave. See, it's a cave in the side of a hill, and they put a facade over it. And this was the first Christian church, and it's called St. Peter's. It's also the place where Christians first were called Christians. They were named Christians here. Converts started being called Christians. They were called the Way before in the book of Acts. It's not to be confused with another Antioch in Pisidia. There are a lot of monasteries in this region, and you see the ancient roads. All roads lead to Rome because it's part of the Roman Empire. A little map to get your bearings. You see Antioch there, Ephesus, where John became bishop and took Mary to retire in Ephesus. You see Athens, Greece. You see Philippi, Rome up here, Corinth, where Paul preached to the Corinthians. Caesarea's down here, Caesarea Maritima, and Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, where the Jewish temple was until 70 AD. Eusebius said that Luke was a longtime companion of St. Paul and that he had careful conversation with other apostles as well. And in two books that he left us, examples of medicine for souls that he had gained for them. The two books that he left us that are medicine for our souls are the book of Luke that we're studying this year and the book of Acts. He wrote both of those. He was a physician. He was very detail-oriented and a wonderful historian. He wrote 27% of the New Testament, Luke did, more than anyone else. The second, who comes in second? St. Paul. Yeah, just a few words less, and depending if you count Hebrews or not as Paul's, which I personally do, but either way, Luke wins by a few words. Now, Dr. Luke gave a medicine for souls when he wrote this good news. It was the gospel according to St. Luke, the words of Jesus Christ, and it was called in Greece, where he's from, euangelion, which is a Greek word that means good news, and this was very good news, not fake news, but good news, very good news. And so it says in Luke 3, so with many other exhortations, John the Baptist preached the good news, the euangelion, to all the people. You know in Daniel, you who have been studying with us for 9 years, I go back to Daniel 2 a lot because Daniel interpreted a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he told of the kingdoms that were going to come before the final kingdom of Jesus Christ, the stone of unhewn hands made by not human hands. But we're in the time of Greece. The world had been Hellenized by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then it had been conquered by Rome, and the Roman Empire was in full force at the time of Luke, but he's Greek, so he's a Hellenized Roman, a Hellenized man from Antioch in the Roman Empire. In contemporary Greek, euangelion meant a weighty, authoritative, royal, official message. Luke knew Koine Greek. He wrote eloquently. He's very, very well educated. In Rome had taken over now, and the imperial cult was the fastest growing religion in the world, and that was the emperors saying that they were deities, that they were gods. And so Rome also used the euangelion, the good news, and they put a religious meaning to it, saying the announcement or the appearance or the ascension to the throne of the ruler. Who would be the next emperor? Who would be the next god? And so the gospel, according to St. Luke, had a different euangelion. It announced different good news. The announcement of an appearance or accession to the throne of the ruler, Luke said that this was the new king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This one was going to ascend to the throne. This little homeless baby who has nowhere to lay his head, who's running for his life to Egypt, fleeing, who has no, you know, it's just quite a message that Luke's going to tell us. The new ruler of the Roman Empire, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is lying wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger outside of Bethlehem, the house of bread. Yeah, he's bread, all right, bread for the world. And he's the Prince of Peace, and peace was very important in the Roman Empire. You had to keep Pax Romana. You had to keep peace. And there's claims that this new little infant is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah told it, remember? So Dr. Luke will bring the medicine needed for the world. And the medicine the world needed was Jesus Christ. And it's good news, and it's still, Jesus Christ is still the medicine that the world needs today. And Dr. Physician Luke is going to bring the euangelion. We need medicine for our souls because we're redeemed, but we're wounded. We're the wounded body of Christ. And we got wounded as humanity immediately following the fall. Medicine was needed for fallen, disordered, damaged, sick souls. Originally, they were perfectly ordered. They were luminous with God's glory, but now they're fallen, disordered. Their intellect has been darkened. Their souls have been tarnished, and their wills have been weakened and sick. None of that before the fall. All after the fall, the human condition. So Jesus Christ himself becomes the new Adam, and he's going to bring, another title of his is Divine Physician, and he's going to bring medicine for the world. And what's the medicine? What's the medicine that he's going to provide? The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. It's medicine. He's going to bring new eternal medicine from the new tree of life in the Garden of Eden. His cross is the new tree of life, and he is eternal fruit. He's always in season. He's blooming 12 months out of the year, Revelation says. It's perpetual food for the life of the world, and it's his own body, and it's the medicine we need for healing. So when you go up for communion at Mass, you're going up for healing. He himself is the medicine. He's bred, blessed, broken, and shared for the life of the world for all time. It'll never, ever, ever run out. You think the feeding of the 5,000 was a big deal out of five little barley loaves? This bread is never, ever, ever going to run out. Joseph in the Old Testament fed the world the bread. This bread is bread from heaven. It's the medicine of immortality. If you eat this bread, you will never die. That's a pretty good medicine guarantee. You know, read your boxes of medicine. Read the insert. Do they say if you take this medicine, you will never, ever die? Yeah. Jesus' medicine, he says, I'm the bread of life, which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live how long? Forever. The bread I give for the life of the world is my very flesh. In the Hebrew, it's trogos. It's like eat it, gnaw on it, chew it, eat my flesh. Literally, eat my flesh. There is no surer pledge or dearer sign of the great hope in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells than the Eucharist. Every time the mystery is celebrated, and that's the mystery of the Mass, the work of our redemption is carried on, and we break the one bread that provides the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, and the food that makes us live forever in Jesus Christ. That's pretty good medicine. It's called Holy Communion. And if you want to be in Holy Communion with Jesus Christ, you take his body into your body. And after you have communion, you get in your tent, you put your prayer shawl over your head, and you get in your tent, and you are in communion with him, and he is healing you. If you open yourself up to his healing grace, he wants to heal you. It's why he came, to heal damaged souls from the fall of mankind. And all of us have it. We all were born with a fallen human nature, redeemed in baptism, but we still need healing because we still fall. In the dictionary, communion is the sharing or exchange of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a spiritual level. That's a secular dictionary. But intimacy, sharing intimacy with Jesus because you take him into your body and you share your deepest feelings with him. That's what the time is for after communion, to be in holy communion with communion himself. So Christ joined our humanity. God of all the universe puts himself into this tiny body of a baby that needs diapers and needs Mary to nurse him every 2 hours. And, I mean, he totally depends on us to help him live, to help him make it to Calvary. He depends on humanity. He joins us in our human condition. God of the universe would put himself in a baby, and he goes even lower than that now to put himself in bread. Bread's even worse than a baby. He introduces the world to his kingdom. He says, I have a kingdom. I'm bringing a kingdom. I'm introducing a kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. And they're like, what? You know, what is your kingdom? It's very nebulous in the scriptures, in the synoptic gospels. The kingdom he's bringing. What is the kingdom? Where's your crown? Where's your suit of armor? Where's your cavalry of horses? And he proclaims that there is a way back. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen from my Father. But I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. There's no death in me. I'll conquer death for you so that you don't have to worry about that anymore. And I'll take you back to my Father. Follow me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. So you got to pick up your cross and follow me. And I'll show you the way back to my divine Father. I'll give you that paradise again. I'll take you there to the promised land. Journey with me. Come with me. Let's go. Follow me. And only Luke puts it this way. He says, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Luke is the only one that puts the word daily in there. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Every single day you have to choose to love me. It's not going to be easy. He's going to enter into our human suffering. That's what he's going to enter into. We suffer now after the fall. It's disordered. We have wounds. We have sickness. We have death. We have emotional wounds that, like, we don't want anyone to know about. We want to live in secrecy. And he wants to heal all that. He wants to join our human suffering, and he wants to open the door so we can partake again with the divine nature of the Trinity. He wants to get us back into God's image and God's likeness. He wants to heal all that. Because in original glory, humanity was luminous with the glory of God. We were shining so brightly. We had no original sin. We were full of the light of God. And we lost all that. And he wants to help us get back to partake in that divine nature again. Peter tells us that. So after the fall, our intellect gets darkened. Yes, we were in God's image and likeness, but not after the fall we weren't. We fell from that. We chose differently. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in this human condition now. Our intellect is darkened, our image is tarnished, and our will is weakened. We live by the flesh now, more than by the Spirit. We're not quite as luminous as we were in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus comes down to earth, joins our humanity, joins this nature of ours, and wants to take us back to the divine nature of the Trinity, and he wants to take us right into the heartbeat of love itself. And you get a taste of that on earth. You get a taste of that on earth when you go to Mass. He wants to take you into that communion with the Trinity right then and there when he feeds you himself, the medicine of immortality. So for the rest of eternity, he promises to feed us himself time and time and time and time and time and time again. And what's really amazing is that he was the victim and he was the priest. He's the victim, the Lamb of God who was slain. He's also the priest that offers a sacrifice back to the Father. And it's a perfect sacrifice because he's obedient in every single thing he does. He never disappoints his Father ever. He never sins. He always does the will of the Father. He's obedient every step along the way. So it's a perfect sacrifice of love back to the Father. And the Father is perfectly willing to accept it because it's the perfect high priest, sinless high priest, offering the perfect sacrifice back to the Father. He's the perfect sacrifice, and he is the final high priest that offers the perfect sacrifice, and the Father accepts it with love, with joy, with grace. And he wants to get us back near to the heart of God, and it starts here on earth. We don't have to wait till heaven to experience this. We get a partial foretaste now. But then, one day, if we follow him, if we pick up our cross daily and do what he says, we will be back into the heart of God. That's where we'll live forever. And there will be no death, and there will be no pain, and there will be no tears. So salvation comes through Jesus Christ. He's the one who did it. He won our salvation for us every step of the way. But God trusts us to cooperate with this plan and to play some part in this plan of salvation. That's how much God trusts us. He trusts Mary to feed him every 2 hours, or he would have never even made it to the cross. He trusts you with something, part of his plan. He's entrusted you with a little piece of this plan. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that exciting? You are Christ now. You've been baptized into his death. You've been risen up out of the water of baptism. You're joining him in resurrection. When you die, your whole body's going to... You've joined in this plan of salvation. You are a cooperator with Christ. That's super exciting. Paul put it this way, I rejoice in my sufferings. See, that's where we meet him, in the suffering. That's why he joined the human condition, to join in our suffering. Do not waste your suffering, because it's so powerful. It can be an emotional suffering. You're going through a divorce. Don't waste an ounce of that emotional suffering you're going through. You're going through cancer. Don't waste an ounce of that emotional suffering you're going through. Because it's powerful. That's where Jesus meets us in humanity, in that suffering. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, people, because in my flesh I complete what's lacking in Christ's suffering for the sake of his body, the church. We can join in that suffering too. People meet Christ in suffering. You want to bring lasagna to someone who's suffering because you want to join in their suffering. You know, there's just something about the human condition that we want to join in someone's suffering, because that's where Christ is. That's where he joined us. And we, with Christ in us, want to join back into that. So we go rake their lawn because they're in the hospital, or we go do something. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present yourselves, your own bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not conform to this world. Detach from it. Detach from this world. Attach to him. Be in communion with him. Let the world go. Is it going to be easy? I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. My dad used to like that song. It was Lynn Anderson. She was a country singer. It's not going to be easy. He didn't promise it would be easy. It's not going to be a rose garden. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. It's a narrow way. It's an uphill climb. It's a heavy cross. When you carry that cross, it's heavy. Some people in here are carrying heavy crosses right now, some heavier than others. I can't even look at your faces because I'll start crying, because I know some of the crosses you're carrying, because I know you. And there's always Simon of Cyrene's to help carry that cross. But still, in the dark of the night, you're the one carrying it. Some of the saints had bruised shoulders because they had that wound of carrying the cross. I think Bernard of Clavel had the shoulder wound. Padre Pio might have had it. I have to look up which saints had it. It's a very private wound. They didn't tell. It doesn't bleed or anything, but it's just this aching from carrying the cross. Christ laid down his human life for his bride, the church. He laid down his life. Every ounce of life he laid down for this bride. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what he did for us. We are his church, corporately, his bride. He washed us clean on the cross. No wrinkle, no spot, no blemish, a stain-free bride. You remember the Israelites. They had an individual, like they could go under their prayer shawls and have individual worship, and they also had corporate worship as a nation, the temple, and what God asked them to do. Same with the bride of Christ, the church. You are an individual bride of Christ, but you are also a corporate, the bride of Christ. It's like an office that he won for us. The office of the bride is holy, stainless, pure, because Jesus cleansed her before the wedding. The consummation was on the cross, and he cleansed the bride before the wedding. So the church is holy and pure, and we think right now, with everything going on, we don't feel that holy. When I said that at Mass, the one holy church, I was like, But while the office of the bride is holy, it's made up of individual sinners, each of us in the pew. But the marks of the Catholic Church are that she is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. She's holy, always, because he washed her clean. Christ died to sanctify her. She was pulled from his side. He's the new Adam. He falls asleep on the cross, and the Father pulls the church out of his side. And he washes her clean with the water that gushes forth, and he feeds her with the blood, the Eucharist, and the Spirit is there to testify. Because the Lord, in John's gospel, he gives over his Spirit. There has to be three to testify in the Jewish faith: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And John tells us that when he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and the blood and the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is truth." There are three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, the blood, and they all agree. That bride has been washed clean. When an individual member sins, the member breaks the bond with God and with the bride, both. We break the bond with God, we break the bond with the church when we are in sin. So this Greek doctor, Luke, is going to help give us some medicine for our souls this year, and we need it. Now, Pope Francis was dispensing medicine in 2003. I don't know if you remember this, but I thought it was kind of cute because he was joking around that he was a physician, like Luke. And he was promoting medicine boxes that he had thousands of these made. And he was promoting prayer as the medicine for the heart. And he called it misericordinia, which means, he said, this is a box of spiritual medicine. And he was overlooking after the Angelus, and he told the people all about it. What was in the box? A rosary, a Divine Mercy holy card, so you could pray the chaplet, and then a medicinal style instruction sheet about how to say the rosary and how to pray the Divine Mercy chaplet. And he had thousands of them made, and he had volunteers handing out these boxes of medicine for all the people that were in attendance that day. He said, this is a spiritual aid for our soul and for spreading love. And so they were handed out spiritual medicine, he said, that is very, very good for your heart. And I looked it up, and you can still buy these boxes of medicine on Amazon. You can get anything on Amazon. 12.97 euros. And the title means a merciful heart or a heart of compassion. If you want a heart of compassion, say the rosary and do your Divine Mercy chaplet. It was an analogy he was having fun with. But we all know that Jesus Christ is the real healer. He is the divine physician. And we'll see right away in Luke chapter 4 where he's going to heal a man with an unclean spirit in Capernaum right off the bat. We know that he gave healing sacraments to the church because he's a healer and he wants his bride to be whole, healthy, and beautiful and radiant and blemish-free. So he gave us sacraments. And I absolutely love this idea, and I made it up because I'm an old science teacher. I have not seen this anywhere, but when I saw that pure white light enters the Trinity of glass, it's refracted, because pure, and Jesus is pure white light. He said he was the light who has come into the world. He's true light from true light. So he comes in, and he's refracted into seven beautiful sacraments. He is in all of them, in each and every one of them. There's seven. It's a perfect covenantal number. It's baptism, reconciliation, Eucharist, confirmation, holy orders, matrimony, and the anointing of the sick. Of those seven, two are for healing, designated for healing specifically. The anointing of the sick, it's a healing sacrament. The chrism is given to anyone in need of healing. I've had that sacrament probably four times in my life, and it is a very beautiful healing sacrament. Along with it, if you're near death, you can get viaticum, which is your final communion. It's that medicine of immortality that's food for the journey home. It's called viaticum. And it says in the catechism that the Eucharist is a sacrament of initiation, but it occupies a very unique place as the sacrament of sacraments. It's the granddaddy of them all. It's the source and summit of our faith. The sacrament of sacraments. All the other sacraments are ordered to the Eucharist as to their end. Because the Eucharist is Jesus Christ himself. So everything's ordered to that. Viaticum is food for the journey home. So it says that communion in the body and blood of Christ, received at the moment of passing over to the Father, has a particular significance and importance. This is viaticum. It is the seed of eternal life and the power of the resurrection, according to the words of our Lord. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The sacrament of Christ, once dead and now risen, the Eucharist, is here, the sacrament of passing over from death to life, from this world to the Father. And a lady told me from our class, just told me a couple days ago that she, her father got viaticum right before he died because she knew about it because we had studied it one time. And she said, I knew to ask for viaticum. Well, in the olden days, everyone knew to ask for viaticum. If someone was sick and near death, you send for the priest and you get the viaticum. This is a painting from France. I mean, all the people, would your kids know if you were dying? Would your kids, if you said viaticum, would they be like, what does she want? You know? You know? I mean, do you know how important viaticum is? The Eucharist, the food for the journey? So tell your kids you want them to call a priest and you want viaticum and tell them what it is. It's right from the scriptures. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the presbyters of the church. Let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James 5. So we need healing medicine to repair that bond with God. It's broken. If we sin, we break a bond with God and we break a bond with his church. Luke, in Luke's gospel only, Jesus says, no, I say to you, unless you shall do penance, you shall all likewise perish. So our second sacrament of healing is reconciliation. And boy, it is a powerful sacrament. The devil doesn't want you to go, that's for sure, because he'd like to keep you in bondage, he'd like to keep you in shame and disgrace. But the healing grace that comes from the sacrament of reconciliation is a medicine like none other. And you are shaking your heads because some of you know when you walk out, you have been healed. The divine physician is the one healing us, the priest sets in person of Christ, in persona Christi, and we confess our sins to the divine physician who heals us by the power of the Trinity. But sin must be brought to the light to be healed. That's the key. People don't bring their sin to the light. He will forgive anything. We just got to bring it to the light. He commands us. We have to bring our sin to him to be healed. Secrecy is loved by Satan. Shame is loved by Satan. Discouragement, thoughts of unworthiness, condemnation, this is how Satan operates. He wants to keep people in shame. He wants them to keep their sins secret. He doesn't want to ever tell anyone that you did this. Don't ever say a word. It's a hidden shame of secrecy, and it's been alive in our church, we're finding out. And it's natural for fallen people to want to hide when they sin. Adam and Eve did it. First thing they did is run and hide. First thing your kid does when he breaks the mirror, he runs and hides, you know. Who broke the mirror? Johnny? Where are you? So we run and hide. That's what we do when we sin. And that's where Satan likes us to stay. But Jesus comes looking for us. Jesus comes looking in the garden. Adam, where are you? Adam, does God of the universe not know where he is? He's omnipotent. He knows everything. Adam, allele oxen free. It is allele oxen free. It could have been if Adam would have come and said, Lord, I sinned. Oh, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. We did not know what we were doing. We did. But what's he do? Blames, rationalizes. Well, the woman who you put me here with. You know that one? The one, oh, that one. The one that you said, ah! Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I love her. I love her. Thank you. She's awesome. I love her so much more than the water buffalo. Yeah, that's the one. So we don't want to be in secrecy. We have to bring sin to the light. And it says in the catechism that if the sick person is too ashamed to show his wound to the doctor, Jesus, the divine physician, then the medicine cannot heal what it does not know. So we have to bring our illness to him. We have to bring our woundedness. We have to bring our fallenness to him because he wants to heal it, but it has to be brought to the light. That's what's happening right now in the church. Things are being brought to the light, and it will be for the good of the church because it's purging the church. It's awesome. It's exciting. Every 14 days, the Pope goes to confession. He says, I am a sinner too. Any deeds done in the dark can be healed when brought to the light of Christ. John says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds would be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen and his deeds might be wrought, that it might be seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. So he wants us to come to the light because he's the light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and he wants to heal all that. So we need this healing medicine to repair the bond with God that's broken, and we've also sinned against the church because sin is always communal. So we need the healing grace, that healing balm from the sacrament of reconciliation, and it is a healing balm of grace. Pope Francis said this. He says, I know people are embarrassed to confess their sins to a priest, but he says it's better to turn red once than to turn yellow 1,000 times. People, I think that's like referring to like not having courage. You might be red with embarrassment one time, but that's so much better to be forgiven. Priests too need confession, even bishops. We are all sinners. Even the Pope goes to confession every 2 weeks because I too am a sinner. My confessor hears what I say. He offers me advice. He forgives me. We all need this. And through the presence and the words of the priest, the penitent has the certainty of forgiveness in the name of the church. So it's both from Christ and from his bride, the church. Christ in persona Christi of the priest and the church. And I love that Francis goes to confession every 2 weeks. And you know what? He doesn't go up to some castle in some private room with some cardinal. He goes to St. Peter's Church. When tourists are walking by, he goes if people are there. He doesn't care. He goes to confession right there where the people go. Not scrolled away in some private thing. I love that. He says, do not be afraid of confession. So the sacrament of reconciliation does offer forgiveness from God and reconciles us with the bride, the church, the community. In Luke 15, Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. What God is doing in our church is giving people a chance to repent before they die so that their souls can be saved. He's bringing things to the light so people can have eternal life if they go to confession, if they humble themselves and repent. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner than 99 righteous people. Now, there are many things that are material in Luke's gospel that are very unique only to Luke, and that's exciting to me because we sometimes think, oh, the synoptics are all alike. Not Luke. He has many things that are only specific to his gospel, and I'm not going to go through them all now in the interest of time, but just next week when you come to hear Luke chapter 1, there's 5 things unique only to Luke in just chapter 1 alone, but all of these things will be unique only to Luke. I'll try to point them out as we go. St. Hippolytus of Rome said this. St. Hippolytus, listen carefully, is a disciple of St. Irenaeus. Who's St. Irenaeus? St. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp of Smyrna. You know who Polycarp is. He was burnt on the pyre, and his burning body smelled like bread because he loved the Eucharist so much. As they burned him, people were like, who's breaking bread? Well, his body was. But back to Hippolytus of Rome, the disciple of Irenaeus. He wrote a text called the Pseudo-Hippolytus, and he wrote about the 70 apostles of Christ. Now, Luke has this in Luke chapter 10. He talks about the mission of the 70, that the Lord appointed 70 and sent them ahead 2 by 2 to every town and place where Jesus was about to come. And Hippolytus talks about these 70 apostles, and he lists all 70. And guess what? I'm not telling you all 70, but I want you to look at number 14 and 15, because he says that Luke was one of the 70. And so was Mark, the evangelist. He was one of the 70. Mark turned out to be the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, the Coptics. He's their apostolic apostle. And Luke, the evangelist, also was one of the 70. These two, Mark and Luke, this is Hippolytus again, he said they belonged to the 70 who were scattered by the offense of the word which Christ spoke. Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is not worthy of me. Now what that's saying, we had this reading a while back at Mass, it was John chapter 6, and Jesus told them, you got to eat my flesh, trogos, you got to chew on my flesh and actually eat it. And these 70 were there, and most of them said, who can listen to these words? Who can, what is he saying? Who can listen to this? We're out of here. Luke was one of them that was out of there, according to Hippolytus. So was Mark. I'm out of here. Now, whether they just needed a break and said, I got to go absorb this. I got to go pray this over. I don't know. But they left. 12 were left, the 12. And Jesus said to them, what about you guys? Will you also leave? And they said, Lord, Peter said, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. So I just think it's interesting that Luke and Mark were two that left with that group at that time. But the one, Hippolytus tells us, but the one induced to return to the Lord by Peter's instrumentality, Peter talked to one of them and brought him back to the fold. Who did Peter talk to? If you look at the four living creatures, we did in Ezekiel, we did in Revelation, we did in Isaiah, they're the four living evangelists now. They each have a symbol. You know, Mark is the lion. And when I went to Greece this summer in the wonderful Eastern Orthodox Greek churches, whenever you see the four living creatures, one of them always has two people in it. I'm like, wait a minute. Isn't it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why does this one have two guys? Who are the two guys? Mark and St. Peter. Because Mark really was the scribe for Peter's gospel. And this is what Hippolytus is saying, that it was Peter who brought Mark back after those harsh words of Jesus Christ about the Eucharist. He evangelized him back into the fold. So I think that's interesting. The one being induced to return to the Lord by Peter's instrumentality was Mark. And you'll see paintings all over Greece of Peter and Mark together. Peter would tell him the gospel. Peter's a fisherman. He doesn't know how to write. Mark is educated. He can be the scribe. Take down my gospel. Short and sweet. Details are wonderful, anointed with the Holy Spirit. So St. Mark goes on and comes back to the fold, becomes a great evangelist, a gospel writer, and the bishop of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. The other one being induced to the Lord, the other one got converted back by St. Paul. And the other one is Luke. And Hippolytus says the other one by Paul. And they were honored to preach that gospel on account of which they also suffered martyrdom. So we know we know that Mark died a martyr's death. He was drug around town. He was drug around till he died. And then Luke, tradition says he was hung from an olive tree, martyred to death. So I just thought that was an interesting little tidbit. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went with him. And Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon said, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One, chosen of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. So I want you to see that in the church, Jesus picked 12 apostles, and one of them became infiltrated by Satan. This can happen. This is the insiders. If Judas would have repented, Christ would have forgave him, but he despaired and went and took his own life. So even at the time of Christ, people within his own inner circle were evil. They were wolves in shepherd's clothing. Okay, so Luke and Paul were great friends. Paul evangelized Luke back into the fold. Luke is considered to be most likely to be a Gentile Christian. Some scholars think he's a Hellenized Jew. Hellenized means Greek. The whole world was Hellenized in the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great Hellenized the world. Then Rome took it over. Paul tells us in Colossians that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. They're with me. And he says that Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, for they have proved a comfort to me. That makes us think he doesn't list Luke as one of the Jews. So we think Luke is Gentile, but a convert to Judaism. And what a great teacher to have than Paul. Paul was trained by Gamaliel. Paul knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand, and Luke's going to travel with him as a travel companion, and Luke's going to learn from Paul everything because Luke's a quick study. Luke is pretty sharp. In Philemon's gospel, Luke is mentioned as his fellow worker, and Luke's presence in Rome with the Apostle Paul at the end of Paul's life is attested to in 2 Timothy 4 when Paul says, only Luke is with me. So Luke and Paul were good friends. He says, get Mark too and bring him with you because he'll be helpful in my ministry too. So those two that came back to the fold. Luke joined Paul at Troas. He went with him through Macedonia. Luke probably traveled with Paul to Philippi, where he was left behind to serve in the church there. So Luke spent some time in Philippi. I was just in that city this summer. It's a beautiful city. The remains of Philippi, where Paul preached to the Philippians. Luke departed from Philippi to join Paul on his third missionary journey through Miletus, Tyre, and Caesarea, ending up in Jerusalem. And so when we read the Acts of the Apostles that Luke wrote, we see that in Acts chapter 16, Luke starts using the pronoun we, because now he's part of it. That's where Luke joins the journey, the third missionary journey of Paul, and he starts using the pronoun we. We went here, we went there, we did this, we did that. So Luke's part of it with Paul. If you go into the Basilica of St. Mary Majors in Rome, Santa Maria Maggiore, you will see the first icon painted by St. Luke. It's the very first image of the Virgin Mary, and Luke is the one who painted her. Pope Francis goes there to pray before important apostolic visits. He'll go to St. Mary Majors and kneel before the icon painted by Luke. So Luke is an iconographer, and he's the only evangelist that tells Mary's story. He's a physician. He's a historian. This is God. This is the divine God, but he's human. I want to meet his mother. I want to interview her. He's a very good investigative reporter, good journalist. So he goes to meet Mary somehow. We don't know. I'm going to search that out for next week. I don't know if I can find it. But he tells Mary's story. He's the only one. And if it wasn't for Luke, we wouldn't have the Joyful Mysteries of the Rosary, because every single one of the Joyful Mysteries is found in Luke 1 or 2. It's my favorite go-to, the Joyful Mysteries. I love them. We wouldn't have them if it wasn't for Luke preserving this. So all the Joyful Mysteries are there. The Annunciation, the incarnation of Christ into a woman's womb is in Luke. The Visitation to Elizabeth and John the Baptist leaping in her womb, and the joy of the women because the full of the Holy Spirit, and the Nativity of Jesus only in Luke. Matthew has the wise men coming, but he doesn't tell about in the manger, in the swaddling clothes, how it happened. We have three beautiful canticles that would not be known if it weren't for Luke, and they're used in our liturgical, in the Liturgy of the Hours. They're used in the church. The first one is Mary's Canticle. It's Magnificat. We never know this if Luke wouldn't have written it down. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. We wouldn't have it without Luke. We wouldn't have Zacharias' canticle. It's called the Benedictus. It's prayed every day in the church. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. It's in Luke. We wouldn't have the Nunc Dimittis, which means in Latin, now you dismiss. One of my favorites, Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, runs into the temple, and he prays this prayer, this beautiful song of praise. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. I can die now. I've seen salvation. I've seen Messiah. I've seen him with my own eyes. I've seen salvation, which you have prepared. It is a beautiful canticle that we would not know about had Luke not recorded it. All of those songs were full, where people were full of the Holy Spirit when they sang them to the Lord. So Luke is going to be a gospel of the Holy Spirit. It's also a gospel of great joy, because joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and Luke's gospel is joy, joy, joy. And it's a gospel of great mercy and love, because Luke isn't Jewish. Everyone else is Jewish. He knows this is for a universal church, for men and women. He tells this woman's story, Mary, Elizabeth, when no one else would. He paints Mary, the mother of God, and her infant son, and you'll see these paintings of Luke painting her. And oftentimes in the icons, there's an angel helping Luke get it just right. Oh, no, 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 no. Her nose isn't quite like that. You'll see the angel helping him along, the angel of the Lord, as he paints Mary and Jesus. The Greece is just full of these paintings. A lot of places claim, we have an icon painted by St. Luke. Come here, $5.95 to see it. Come here, we have an icon painted by St. Luke. Okay, so St. Luke, the physician, the historian, the apostle, how did he get Mary's story? I don't know. But if you look where he's from, Antioch, and you look where she retired with John, Ephesus, because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, John, take my mother.
Mary, he's going to be your new son. Please take care of her. He knew he was going back to the Father, and he entrusts her to Mary, and they move to Ephesus. John, things are heating up in Jerusalem. James has had his head chopped off. They're after Peter. The temple's going to be burned. They vamoose to spread the gospel too. But they go to Ephesus. John becomes the bishop there, and Mary has a house there. And I'm wondering if Luke came from Antioch one day, I'm sure. And got Mary's story, spent time with Mary. And I was just there with Steve and our three boys, our younger boys. We went to Mary's house in Ephesus, Turkey this summer. And, you know, with the customs, and there's not a lot of tourism in Turkey right now. Did you know that? I didn't know. But we had Mary's house all to ourselves. There's usually a line out the door, but we hit it just right or something and got to just sit in there and pray with Mary. And we were having trouble with one of our boys, and we just surrendered him to Mary. And we just both cried and just stood there before her and just begged her to take our sons and be their mother. And there's the town of Ephesus where she lived. It's a wonderfully preserved city. And there she is outside the city looking over it. And people leave their prayers, and they leave, because she's a mama. She knows our needs even before we do. She knows the needs of your kids even before you know. She's a mother. She's an advocate. And she loves her children. All children are hers. She's the one still appearing. Jesus' work is done. Who's coming now? Mary. She came to Knock, Ireland. She came to, Lourdes. She came to Fatima. She's appearing all over. Her face in every culture, in every nation. She's got a message for her children. Repent. Repent, pray the gospel, pray for the conversion of sinners. She knows what her children need. She knows the time is short. So I'm going to end there tonight, and I'm excited to study this great evangelist, St. Luke, with you. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you that we are united together again in the study of your word. We thank you for your apostle, St. Luke, and for the Holy Spirit that inspired him with your word of life for us today, still so relevant, so living. It wants to change us and move us and grow us and shape us and form us, and we thank you. I pray, Lord God, for openness this year, that we will be open to what this great apostle has for us. We pray for our church. We pray for healing. We pray for this healing medicine of your forgiving love as we come into the light with our own stuff and offer it to you for forgiveness. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you. See you next week. Welcome back.